The psalmist David, writing the 34th Psalm in the third verse, made this invitation, "O magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together." That's a very fitting Thanksgiving text, isn't it? O magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. There was a missionary friend of ours in the south part of China that was writing to a missionary in the north part of China, he being a male missionary, she being a female missionary. And one day he wrote to her and said, "Oh, magnify the Lord with me and let us exalt his name together." She said yes, and they were married the following week. Gotta be careful I use that verse, fellas. He really meant it as a proposal of marriage, and she accepted, and they had many happy years of ministry together in China. But it is an invitation that should be ours. Shouldn't our desire as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ be to magnify and to glorify Christ? Remember when Paul wrote to the Colossian church, he said that he wanted them to, no matter what they did, whether it was eating or drinking or whatever it was, to do everything that they do to the glory of God. His desire there as well as here was that Christ should be magnified. Now you'll notice that the Apostle Paul begins here in verse 19 in talking about this matter of magnifying the Lord together. He says, "For I know that this shall turn to my salvation." Now he's referring to what we talked about last week. This business of the gospel being preached and all of the effects upon the people there in Rome, the fact that individuals were being brought to Christ, and the effects around the world as saints were stirred to preach the gospel and to tell others, and as the gospel continued to penetrate the pagan world of that day. He says, I know inherently, using the word oida, not gnosko, which is experiential knowledge, but oida, which has to do with inherent knowledge. He says, I know that this imprisonment that I'm experiencing, the preaching of the gospel, the saving of souls, the stirring of saints, all of the results of it, that this shall turn, or literally come back, or result in my salvation. You say, wait a minute, what does that have to do with salvation? You know that generally speaking, when we're talking about salvation in the Word of God, we're talking about the matter of the salvation of an individual soul. Now, the word is soteria, and there's a branch of theology called soteriology. And that branch of theology talks about the soul's salvation. And the same word is used here. But it's not a word that exclusively means the salvation of a soul. It can mean salvation from a raging sea. It can be salvation from warfare. It can be even salvation from a useless life, a salvation from frustration, salvation in many, many ways. The word actually means deliverance. It's any kind of deliverance, any kind of preservation, any kind of fulfillment or benefit that an individual needs to have as far as his life is concerned. So this word salvation is not talking about salvation of the soul. That happened to the Apostle Paul on the Damascus Road many years before. You recall that at that time he met Jesus Christ face to face. And Christ spoke to him, and he responded by saying, "Who art thou, Lord?" And then he responded further by saying, "What do you want me to do?" Christ gave him a commission, and he went from there a saved man, a man who is in bondage to sin, a man who is blinded by the effects of sin, a man who is bound by the chains and the cords of sin, a man that was embittered in his heart because of sin, but a man who left that place upon his knees, left and walked to the city, led because now he was physically blind on a temporary basis, And the Apostle Paul was now a saved man, no longer Saul of Tarsus, the persecutor of the church, but rather now a believer, a full believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. So he was a saved individual from that standpoint. So he's not talking here about salvation from sin. He's not talking about salvation in the usual sense, but rather he's talking about something that relates to his own experience. Actually, there are two things that I think he may have meant. First of all, I believe that he may be just viewing the fact that he was going to be released from prison, and he had that assurance. You recall that he wrote this little letter about the same time that he wrote the little letter to Philemon. Will you turn to Philemon for just a moment? Philemon was written another one of the prison epistles, a very personal little letter tucked in between Titus and Hebrews, only one chapter to it. But it has in verse 22 an indication of the fact that the Apostle Paul knew that he was going to get out of prison. It says in verse 22, "But withal," or literally at the same time, "prepare me also a lodging, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be given or delivered unto you." That is, the Apostle Paul is telling Philemon, his friend, "Prepare my room, because I'm coming. I'm planning to come, and I'm trusting the Lord that through your prayers that I am going to be delivered from prison." You see the same idea here in the book of Philippians. We see that in chapter 2, verses 19 through 24. Philippians chapter 2, beginning at verse 19. He says, "But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state," sending Timothy as a special emissary to care for the people and to bring back word concerning them. He says, "For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state, for all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ. But you know the proof of him," that is Timothy, "that as a son with the Father, he hath served with me in the gospel. Him, therefore, I hope to send presently, as long as I shall see how it will go with me. But," notice verse 24, "I trust in the Lord that I also myself shall come shortly." In other words, the Apostle Paul expected to be delivered from prison. Now, the reason for that was that he had been in prison nearly 2 years. There was a Roman law that said if the formal accusations had not been brought forth within a period of 2 years, the prisoner would have to be released. And so Paul had an inherent knowledge, a knowledge given to him by the Holy Spirit, that he would, at this time, be released. That may have been what he meant when he said that, "I know that this shall turn to my salvation." But I think there's another thing that the Apostle Paul may be talking about here. The whole tenor of the passage in the context is Paul's passion to get the gospel out. And the gospel is getting out. The gospel is being preached. And Paul believes what he wrote 4 years earlier when he wrote to the Roman Christians and said, "And we know that all things work together for good to them who love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose." And so as a result, some translators just translate this, "For I know that this shall turn to my benefit." My benefit. That is, the gospel is being preached, my mission is being accomplished, even though I'm behind prison walls, and I know that all things work together for good. I know that the things that God does, he does in mysterious ways. We don't always understand them, but nevertheless, the Word of God is not going to be bound. The Word is going to continue to get out in spite of the fact that I'm in prison. And I know that whatever happens to me in my life here upon this earth, as I walk in the will of God, that everything that happens to me is of benefit. You see, there's a real attitude in the heart of Paul that we have to grasp here. To Paul, the circumstances of life were God's appointments. They were not disappointments. They were His appointments. And He knew that He had an appointment with destiny right where He was at the time. And if God should see to it that he would be released, and we know that he anticipated this, then that would be to his benefit too. But the point is that everything is to his benefit because he's a child of God, because he's walking in fellowship with him. I want you to just look at 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul came to quite a crisis in this 12th chapter of 2 Corinthians, or expresses his crisis. And of course, it has to do with his thorn in the flesh. But his conclusion is very, very important in verse 10 of 2 Corinthians 12. He says here, therefore, that is as a result of God's revelation that his grace is sufficient, and in the midst of the weakness of human life, that there can be strength, Christ's strength magnified. He says, therefore, I take pleasure. Get that? I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. Have you learned that lesson? Have you learned the lesson of what it is to take pleasure in the adversities of life? To realize that no matter what happens in your experience, you know, being fired from your job, that's bad, isn't it? Now, God doesn't say all things are good. He says all things work together for good. To be fired from your job is bad. But nevertheless, what can be gained as a result? God has a plan for you. He knows where He's going. And He sees the end from the beginning, and He is guiding your life. Are you trusting Him? You see, to panic in the midst of some distress of our life, to panic in that time, is to show that we don't try to show understanding. And as a result, we're picking our way through our circumstances, looking only at the circumstances that are there, and not looking at the one who is guiding us, it Scripture says, guiding us with His eye. The all-seeing God who sees the end from the beginning is guiding you with His eye. Keep your eyes on Him. Keep your eyes upon the one who is the author and the finisher of our faith. Now, Paul had learned what it was to do that. And even though he may have been anticipating his release, he knew that all of these things that were happening would ultimately be used by God for His own honor and His own glory. Now, notice though in the text, there are two instruments that God uses to bring this kind of benefit to completion. And I think sometimes that we miss this as we're trying our best, doing our best in the midst of difficult circumstances. We're doing our best to trust God. We need to have two instruments working on our behalf, both the human instrument and the divine instrument. And we need to recognize these instruments. Notice the human instrument. He says, I know that this shall turn about to my benefit, my salvation, through your prayer. You see, it's wrong to panic in the time of difficult circumstances. But it's not wrong to pray. It's not wrong even to urge others to pray with you. There are some people that get very pragmatic about the matter of trusting the Lord. Even to the point that they say, well, look, if we're really trusting the Lord, that all things are going to work together for good, we shouldn't even pray. You know, why have prayer requests? Why have a prayer list on Wednesday night or in the bulletin on Sunday so that people are praying for one another? But see, this is part of the mechanics. It's part of the mechanics of helping individuals bear one another's burdens and learn to trust the Lord together. And we have to know that God is in the business of answering prayer. The book of James tells us in the last chapter, right near the end of that chapter, that the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And God wants His people to pray for one another. That's an exercise of the soul that God desires for each and every believer. Now, there's an area where it begins to pinch just a little bit. It begins to hurt just a little bit. Because even though men sometimes are called praying creatures, you know, as though it's a natural thing to pray, natural thing to worship, it doesn't come easy. Not this kind of prayer. Not this kind of need. You see, individuals that are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ may be able to say their prayers, but it's quite another thing to really pray. They may be able to say grace before meals and do so rather naturally. They may be able to bow in a house of worship and pray together with the preacher without too much problem. But that's not the kind of prayer we're talking about here. This is the kind of prayer that works up sweat. This is the kind of prayer that costs you. This is the kind of prayer that really is based upon a need. And it has the concept of a wrestling in prayer. The word here is one of four Greek words that could have been used for prayer, and it's the word desis. The word desis simply means to, make request. We saw that in verse 4. It's the same word where Paul said there, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy. That's the word, making request. It primarily stresses the need. And usually in the Revised Standard or most of the modern translations, it would be translated supplication, because that's the word. It's the idea of supplicating. It's the idea of specific prayer. But it has the idea of continued supplication. And it has the idea of hard work in it. And this kind of prayer, my friend, is not easy. But we need to learn how to do it. My friends, I just wonder. I wonder how long your prayer list is. Do you use a prayer list? There's only one way to learn to pray specifically, and that's have a prayer list. Some people may have it mentally. That's not really the best way because, you know, it's so easy for us as humans to forget. The best way is to put it down on paper. I've had people say, you know, I'd like to spend more time in prayer. But it seems like I get on my knees and I pray just a few minutes and I'm done. You know, that's one of the reasons why we want to have a church directory. That's one of the purposes for this church directory that we'll be having after the first of the year. You've got the old one. You still can use it. But you know, you can go through there. You may not even know somebody too well. But you know, you can look at the picture and you can see they have a junior high boy and then you'll know they need prayer. Right? Or you can see they've got a college age young person and you can anticipate there are certain needs that they might have. You can pray very specifically for people if you really want to. The trouble is we don't want to. And Paul says, look, I know you're praying for me. And I know that as long as you're praying for me, I know that God's going to answer. Remember the story in the book of Acts of Peter. He's in prison. He's sleeping. The angel wakes him up, gets him out of prison. And in John Mark's home, Mary, his mother's home, there the people are met together to pray. They're praying. They didn't even believe God was going to answer, but they were praying. See? Because when he actually knocked at the door, they didn't believe it was him. There has to be a ghost. Peter's in prison. But there they were on their knees before God praying for Peter's deliverance. And God answered prayer. Do you pray specifically for your missionaries? Do you pray specifically for your pastor? Do you pray specifically for the people in the congregation? We need prayer. We all need prayer. We need one another's prayers. Can you imagine the dynamic effect that would take place in a congregation of people like this if all of the people were praying specifically for all of the other people? A dynamic powerhouse of prayer. Now the story's told about Spurgeon. He was early at a service one day and here a man came to see the Spurgeon's tabernacle. Beautiful tabernacle there in England. And happened to bump into Spurgeon himself, thinking that he was just the custodian, or I think they called him the sexton there or whatever. He said to him, "Listen, could you take me around the building? I'd like to see this beautiful tabernacle." It was some time before the prayer, before the service was to begin. And so Spurgeon took the man around and he showed him all of the various things. And then he said to the man, "Would you like to see the heating apparatus?" And the man says, "Well, no, really, I just mainly wanted to see the tabernacle and all that." And he kept pressing and he said, "Would you like to see the heating apparatus?" So finally the man, just to be polite, thought, "Well, I'll accommodate the gentleman and I'll go see his heating apparatus." You know, he thought he was going to take him down to the furnace room. He took him down to a room, and there, an hour or so before the service, there were several hundred people praying for that service. And Spurgeon said to the man, "Here's the heating apparatus." He says, "This is what heats Spurgeon's tabernacle." Now listen, my friend, there's a lesson in that. How's our heating apparatus? How's it functioning in the body of believers right here? We need to have, if we are to glorify Christ, if we are to accomplish what God wishes for us to accomplish in this day and age, we need to have a proper heating apparatus. We need to have God's people on their faces before God, praying for the ministry, praying for one another, praying specifically for the needs of the fellowship here at Valley Church. You know, we can be very, very weak in this regard. With all that we have going for us, there is a tendency upon the part of God's people to become rather glib and think, "Well, God is blessing. There's no real need for prayer." It's interesting to trace through the Scripture and see how much Paul himself depended upon the prayers of others. Now, Paul's one of the greatest Christians that ever lived. See? He's a man that knew what it was to trust God explicitly and implicitly. And yet, at the same time, he requested prayer over and over and over again. If Paul needed it, I dare say we do too, don't we? We all do. We all need prayer. So look with me, if you will, just a few passages. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, first of all. Or excuse me, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Now he's given a great many things here, particularly having to do with the day of the Lord and the tribulation period and the time of the rapture and all of those wonderful things that are involved in the end times. And the theme of the book really is the end times. But notice what he says in the last chapter. He says, "Finally, brethren, pray for us." And there's our word again, desis. It's the word, you see, for supplication. Supplicate for us. Work hard in an agonizing prayer. An effectual, fervent prayer, if you please. "Finally, brethren, pray for us." And he gives a prayer request. "That the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified, even as it is with you." See? Then it goes further. "And that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men. For all men, not all men have faith." Paul says, pray. Pray that the word of God will have free course. In other words, that it not be hindered in any way, that we be able to preach the gospel clearly, and that we be delivered from unreasonable men, from men that are going to delay us in any way in the ministry to which we have. Look at Colossians chapter 4. These are only a few selected ones. They're woven all the way through Paul's epistles. Colossians chapter 4. Look at verse 2. "Continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving, praying also for us that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which also I am in bonds." that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Paul says, look, just pray for me. Yeah. And Paul, like most of us, had a spiritual impediment of speech. It would be very, very easy for him, just like it is for us, to keep quiet and not say anything to those round about him. He didn't want that to happen. He says, you pray for me that I'll have a loose tongue and that my tongue will just be able to speak forth the praises of Christ. Give me liberty. I pray that for myself as I come and stand before you people. You know, I don't want to be putting on any airs. I'm not trying to play the part of some great orator and intellect. You know what I want? I want the Word of God to have free course in your heart. That's all. And I pray again and again. Do you pray that too? You pray that God will give liberty to the speaker, that give liberty to the preacher, be able to preach the Word freely and get that message across to the heart so needs be met and Christ be glorified. You see? We ought to be praying for one another. I pray for you. You pray for me. Pray for each other. But let's be in the business of praying. Then there's another passage. That's over in Ephesians. It's back a few pages, a couple of pages from our passage in Philippians. Ephesians 6. Here he's illustrated the warfare of the Christian by telling him he needs to take on himself the whole armor of God. And in verse 18, he gives that very familiar passage where he says, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. See, again and again he heaps word upon word, showing us the desperate need that there is among believers as a part of this great warfare in which we're engaged to pray for one another. See? So he says, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints and for me. Do you ever see that? We quote that verse and we forget the next verse. Paul says, and for me. Pray for all the saints, but pray for me too. What? That utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that in this I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. My friends, pray for me. Now Paul, you see, says all this is going to turn out beneficially as you pray for me. But it is utterly dependent upon the prayers of the saints for this to be as effective as it ought to be. Now you see, it's very easy in a congregation of people to stand back and be somewhat critical of things that are not happening you'd like to see happen. You know? Very easy. I'm inclined sometimes when people come and say, well, why aren't we doing such and such? I'm inclined to say to them, can you tell me how many hours have you spent in prayer about this matter? How many hours have you spent in prayer about this matter? Have you really prayed? Have you prayed specifically before God in an agony of your soul, pouring out your soul before Almighty God and praying that God would work in this particular area? Now, you know, it's a thrill to me to see some ministry develop almost just as naturally. It wasn't forced. Nobody had to dream it up. But somehow or another, these things just begin to happen. And you hardly know why. And then you have some saint of God come up and say, oh, Pastor, how I thank God that we're doing such and such at Valley Church. I have prayed for this for years. Now, when a person is willing to patiently and quietly pray for years about a matter, when it finally happens, you can be pretty sure it's God's doing. The problem with churches today, by and large, is that we are really adept at organizing. We're not quite so adept at agonizing in prayer. Plans galore, but prayers very few. What we do is we plan it, and then we say, yes, we better pray and ask God to bless it. Instead of praying that God will direct earnestly, agonizing in prayer, and then seeing the hand of God work in the behalf of a particular individual or in behalf of a particular need in the fellowship of the church. See? Paul says, look, this is going to be beneficial. And part of the benefit of it is that you people are behind me in prayer. You're praying. And because you're praying, I know that God is going to work this thing out. Isn't that great? Let's learn to pray that way. All right. But now, not only do we need the human instrument of supplication, but we need the divine instrument of supply. Notice what it says. I know inherently that this situation is going to turn to my salvation, my benefit, through your prayer, through your supplication, and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Now that word supply is really an interesting word. You've all heard the word choreography. Now, that, of course, has come to mean today an individual who gets the routine for a stage show and works out all the steps and all the rest. This is the word from which we get our word choreography, also the word from which we get our word chorus. And it means literally to lead a choir. But that doesn't tell you the whole story. Actually, in the ancient world, they would assemble choirs and instrumentalists to entertain the populace. Great stage productions that they would put on. But it was difficult to get the sponsorship for those things. You know, it all costs money. And rather than charge an admission price, which they ordinarily didn't do in that day, they hadn't caught on to that yet, they would just have these free shows that they would put in a great big outdoor amphitheater. And they needed staging, and they needed costuming, and they needed all of the rest. So what they would do is they would go to some wealthy person, and they would say to this wealthy person, if you will buy the outfits for the choir, you can lead the choir. Boom, boom, you know, leading, and you get this bug in your heart. Oh, man, I just once like to stand up there and make the cymbals go crash and make the... And they would say, if you buy the costumes, you can lead the choir. So he'd buy the costumes. And that's the way those great productions were financed. And that's the word that is used right here. And you see, what it means then is an individual who provides everything that is necessary, for assistance and help, and he is given the leadership. Into his hand is committed the leadership. He paid for the whole thing. He provided all that was needed, and he's in charge. And that's the word that Paul grabs out of that ancient drama world to put in right here to say it's the Holy Spirit who's supplying everything that we need, and it's he that has been given the right to lead the choir. That you see, all of the events of life, if you please, are orchestrated. All of them are put together. You know, there are the clanging cymbals over here and the kettle drum of despair over here, and they're all of these details of life. They've all been orchestrated. The Holy Spirit has supplied everything that is needed, and he's in charge. He leads it. And as a result, Paul says, as an instrumentalist in this great orchestra, I look to the director not only to lead me, but to supply everything I need while I'm here in prison, supply everything I need emotionally and spiritually and even physically as I go through life and I go through difficulty. You see, the human instrument is the instrument of prayer. The divine instrument is that Holy Spirit. You see, the Holy Spirit, chapter of John, that he was giving him a comforter, one who stands by to render aid in time of need. I'm giving him that he might be with you, that he might be in you. He says, I give him for companionship. I give him for counsel. He's going to guide you into all truth. He's going to teach you all things. He's going to show you things to come. He says that he is the one that's going to give you utterance. He's the one that's going to loosen your tongue so that you're able to speak forth the glories of Jesus Christ. He's the one who will bring conviction to the hearts of men. It is God's Holy Spirit who will convict men of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. It is the Holy Spirit that will point men to their need of Jesus Christ. It is the Holy Spirit, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, who searches the deep things of God, and a right relationship with that Holy Spirit gives us an understanding of those deep things. It is the Holy Spirit, according to Romans chapter 8 and verse 26, who makes intercession for us with groanings that cannot be uttered, even when we can't find words to use in order to express the deeper inner recesses of our heart. The Holy Spirit is able to interpret those needs and make intercession for us. It's that Holy Spirit who gives us the impetus to pray, as we saw in Ephesians chapter 6, where it says, praying always with all prayer and supplication. How? In the Spirit. It's the Spirit of God that gives us the impetus to pray. It's He that is the supplier of all that we need in the despair and the agony of life. It is He that makes it possible for us to magnify Jesus Christ. And we are unable to magnify Christ apart from that. What a combination. Our human brothers praying, our divine comforter supplying, and as a result, Paul says, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, to die gain. And you see, the Apostle Paul there in a prison cell, facing difficulty, because you see, even though it was possible for him to be released very soon, it was also possible that those accusers would step forward and he'd be put to death. And he faced the possibility of the imminence of death, and death right at his doorstep. And yet, what could he say? He could just be relaxed. Because he knew people were praying for him, and he knew the Holy Spirit was supplying. What more could a person want? And he had an unabashed assurance and boldness as a result. Now verse 20 says, according to, it's again the word kata, which means down, and speaks of dominance. And it shows that Paul is dominated by two things. He's dominated first of all by expectation, and then by hope. And the word expectation is a rather rare word in the New Testament. It's only used one other time. That's over in Romans 8:19, where it speaks of all of creation living with an expectation to be released from the curse. The word actually is made up of three Greek words. The word apo, which actually means off from, the word kara, which means head, and the word dokio, which means to watch. So it means to watch, literally, with outstretched head, showing an eagerness, you see. It was the idea of a person craning his neck to look. It was used in the Greek classics of a watchman who was appointed to watch for a signal from the city of Troy that had been captured. to watch for a gleam of light that would come from the city, indicating that Troy had been captured. And this man waited expectantly. He waited with his neck craned, with his neck stretched out. Paul says, that's the way I feel. Just waiting to see what God's going to do next. Waiting to see how God is going to use me, to see how God is going to be glorified through these circumstances and these difficulties. It's an attentiveness, you see, that looks away from any other object and focuses its attention upon just one object. And this is dominated, you see, as well by hope. He says, I have an earnest expectation and I have a confident expectation, literally. Because the word hope means a confident expectation. I have an outward a craning of my neck. I have an inward desire to see this take place, that in nothing I shall be ashamed. You're praying. The Holy Spirit is supplying. And as a result, I have this confident expectation that in nothing I will be put to shame. Now the word here for shame is actually means to have a feeling of fear or shame that prevents a person from doing something. And Paul just looks down the corridor of time into eternity. And he says, sees first of all the possibility of standing before a Roman tribunal on trial for his life. And he says, look, I can hold my head high. I don't have a thing to be ashamed of. Not a single thing to be ashamed of. Why? Because he had said earlier, you recall, I have a conscience void of offense before God and men. Had nothing to be ashamed of before the Roman tribunal. But he also can look into eternity. And he could also say, look, I have nothing. Nothing to be ashamed of because someday I'm going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. I'm going to stand before the Bema. I'm not going to be ashamed that he's coming. I'm not going to be ashamed in that day. Why? Because all of this is working out to my benefit through your prayers and supply of the Spirit. And the thing that is happening is my whole life is wrapped up in one thing. Magnifying Jesus Christ. And as long as my life has the desire, it doesn't make any difference what anybody else thinks. As long as my life is wrapped up in magnifying Jesus Christ, then I'm on safe ground. I'll never be ashamed. I'll never have to shrink back in shame. But rather, with all boldness, as always, so now, Christ shall be magnified. The passion of Paul was that Christ might be seen. That Christ might be magnified. That Christ might get all of the glory. The Apostle Paul was so thrilled to just be a part of this. And he said, my whole expectation, my whole hope is that I don't ever want to stand before God or stand before men and have to hang my head in shame because I glorified Paul. But I don't have to worry about that because my life is one of simply glorifying Christ. All I am is a magnifying glass. And as men inspect Jesus Christ through me, they see only Him. He is glorified. He is magnified. He receives all of the glory. And as a result, He says, I don't have to be ashamed. And you see how that all fits together. The Apostle Paul is a human being. He needs prayers. He needs people to pray for him. And he needs that supply of the Spirit of God, that extra leadership of the Spirit of God, that extra provision of the Spirit of God. He needs that on a day-by-day basis. But when everything is clicking that way, then what happens? Christ is glorified. And as long as Christ is glorified, as long as Christ is magnified, as long as Paul is out of the picture like he sees himself here, then he has a confident expectation that he never has to be ashamed. He'll never be put to shame because all of the glory is Christ's. My friend, is that your desire today? I want you to magnify Christ with me. I want us together to be exalting His glorious name. That's our purpose here at Valley Church. We're not here that any man might get any glory, that any individual might have a little niche for himself, a little kingdom. Oh, no. Our desire is that Christ might be magnified, whether it be by life or by death. That no matter what takes place in our circumstance, that as we pray for one another and as we draw upon that well spring of supply by God's Holy Spirit, that we don't ever have to be ashamed of what's being done. We don't ever have to be ashamed of the life that is lived, because it's lived only for His glory. Our motives are pure, and as a result, we can speak forth His glory with all boldness. We only want Him to be seen. And incidentally, along the way, if there are people who are not right with God, people who have wrong motives, well, even then we can rejoice that Christ is preached, can't we? See? That was Paul's attitude. That should be our attitude. We're going to see more next week in regard to how this cooperative with God in His great enterprise. Huh? Let's draw upon His Spirit. Let's pray for one another, because we don't want anything other than the magnification of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we deeply desire to see our Savior magnified. There's so much today that would dim the vision. So often we fail to pray for one another as we should, and the flesh begins to creep in. We begin to organize instead of agonize. We begin to plan instead of pray. Oh, Father, give to us the wisdom of the Holy Spirit. You've promised that He would guide us into all truth. Help us to know that truth, and help us to respond to it. Grant, Heavenly Father, that even this day, that we might give the Holy Spirit full sway as He supplies the spiritual necessities in our life. But Lord, make us people of prayer. Help us, Father, to be willing to pray earnestly for one another, to pray by name, to pray specifically. Help us, Lord, to gather together in the time of corporate prayer as we meet together on Wednesday night, and as we meet before services, and as we meet in our homes. But then individually, help us to go to our closet and pray in secret, and to pray earnestly in this day and age. Father, we do pray that You will give to us this passion, and we'll give You the glory. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. I wonder if we could just turn in our hymnals to a hymn concerning prayer. How we need to be those that are willing to pray and pray and pray. Let's sing, shall we? Hymn number 400, well, let's sing 398. That's even better. 398. Hadn't really planned on this, but let's stand together, shall we, and sing, "I am praying for you. I have a Savior. He's pleading in glory. a dear loving Savior, though earth friends be few. Let's pray.
I have a Savior, He's pleading in glory, a dear loving Savior, though earth friends be few. And now He is watching in tenderness o'er me, but oh, that my Savior were your Savior too. For you
Let's just make that the prayer of our heart as we go this morning, that we might learn what it is to pray for one another. Let's just bow in a closing word of prayer. Father in heaven, what a joy it is to know that we do have an intercessor, a Savior who is praying for us. We know that the Holy Spirit makes intercession for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. But Lord, we are committed to pray for one another. We pray that as we pray for one another, that the earnest desire of our heart might be like the Apostle Paul, that Christ might be magnified, that we might have an earnest expectation and confident hope that in nothing we have to be put to shame, but with all boldness that Christ may be magnified in our bodies, whether by life or by death. Magnify yourself using us as magnifying glasses. We'll praise you for it. In Christ's precious name, amen.